And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray for your grace as we look at a passage that is frankly challenging to our church tradition. And I pray that you would help us to use your word with integrity and worship you as you call us to, and evaluate wisely our personalities and traditions and conform them to your word, and help us be obedient to your spirit and find the godly balances between the celebration and the reverence, both of which you call us to in worship. Please guide my words, that they'd be edifying. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we ended our study last Sunday in the middle of 2 Samuel 6 with David stopped in his tracks from moving the ark from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem, where it had been in Kiriath-Jearim for most of King Saul's reign, and that was about 10 miles away from Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 15, the first part of that chapter, which we just had in our Old Testament reading, fills us in on what David was doing during those 3 months that he left the ark in Obed-Edom's care outside of Jerusalem. David was researching the law, trying to figure out what went wrong and what was the right way to do it. He set up a tabernacle tent to put the ark in. It wasn't the original tabernacle tent, but it was something. He recruited both of the high priests from both lines of the Levitical priesthood to show up. He also recruited priests from the proper Levitical Kohathite line, because only the Kohathites were supposed to transport the ark. He recruited lots of other priests as well. He instructed them, or at least made sure that they were instructed in the laws from the book of Numbers on how to carry the ark, made sure they were properly consecrated, organized them into a big worship band. All those names are the names of leaders and that were taking roles in leading this great procession. David also recruited all of the elders of Israel, as well as all the army majors, officers of thousands. So he's got 30,000 people gathered to carry the Ark of the Lord into his new capital city that he's just conquered, Jerusalem. That's where we pick up in 2 Samuel 6, verse 12. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it. It repeats basically what Christopher read in 1 Chronicles 15. But if you'll follow along in your Bibles at 2 Samuel 6, starting at verse 12, the opening verse sets the tone for the second half of this chapter with the words Baruch, blessed, and the word Simcha, gladness, happiness, rejoicing. Blessing and rejoicing are what characterize the second half of the chapter. The special presence of God in the form of the ark was bringing fabulous blessing to Obed-Edom's household. And it's not stated explicitly here what the nature of those blessings was, but having children biblically was one of the most iconic evidences of God's blessing in biblical culture. David sees this blessing that Obed-Edom has and becomes confident of the blessing of God's presence instead of afraid of God's presence. And this gives him the ability to go back, get the ark, bring it on into his community with rejoicing. Rejoicing in the expectation of God's blessing is essential for a right relationship with God. This is a balancing doctrine to what we covered in the first half of 2 Samuel chapter 6 last week. Solemn reverence is important. We must approach God with holy fear. And yet, celebration is also an essential part of worshiping God. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses warned the people of God that if they do not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart, then he would punish them with being overrun by enemies, being thirsty and hungry, and having to serve enemies. If you do not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness, you will serve your enemies with sorrow. God demands joy and gladness in his worship. As we meditate on these verses then, verses 12 through 23, I want to explore what God-honoring celebration or gladness looks like. It includes external actions. We see here in this passage the speaking of blessing, dancing, shouting, costumes, fanfare, sacrifice, and feasting. These are all part of the celebration that God approves of in this passage. We also see internal attitudes that drive these things are really what's important. Gladness, wholeheartedness, and humility are what drive real celebration of God. Let's look at five of these things, five of these components, and kind of draw it out a little more, apply it a little more. The first is what I'll call holy feasting. Verse 13 describes sacrifices that were offered after they took the first six steps in this procession. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles explains that they offered seven bulls and seven rams because as they began to move forward, they could discern that God was with them, blessing them. We see God is blessing. We're going to celebrate with these sacrifices. The shur is the Hebrew word, translated ox, bull, or steer, is the kind of animal that was prescribed in Leviticus 4 specifically for the peace offering. They had found peace with God. They started the procession. God hasn't struck anyone dead, and we have peace with God. This is great. And so they offer a peace sacrifice. And those peace sacrifices, only the inedible parts were offered up to God in smoke. The meat was cooked for a celebratory meal. Maybe David sent the meat back to mobile barbecue units in the back of the parade or something, because they do eat that later on once they get into Jerusalem. In verse 18, it said explicitly, these are peace offerings that he offered in the temple once they got there, in Jerusalem, once they got there to the tabernacle. And then in verse 19, there's more food. He shares bread and dried fruit, maybe wine, that's when the meat is served. Food is an important part of celebrating fellowship with God and worship. And you think about the kind of work that went into preparing food for 30,000 people. That's why all those people are, one of the reasons why so many people are named. David organized a lot of people to provide that food. These peace offerings, however, I want to focus in on that. The peace offerings point to Jesus. They prefigure Jesus' offering of himself to make peace between us and God. The New Testament calls Jesus our peace. And the New Testament calls the message about what Jesus did the gospel of peace. Ephesians 2, I'll just hit one passage about that. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He is the one that brings us near to God. He is the one that makes peace between us and God through the blood that he shed on the cross. And then later on, verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and those who are near. The closest thing we have in the New Testament to peace offerings that is a shared meal is the Lord's Supper. Jesus was sacrificed on the cross once for all. So the sacrifice itself is not repeated, but the memorial of it is repeated. That's what we do every Lord's Day. Those who believe that Jesus is the sacrifice who made peace between you and God can partake with glad confidence that you are right with God and that you can savor the goodness of being in God's favor. This is part of celebrating God's blessings with gladness. And we also have fellowship meals. We have one after our service today. That is also a way that we can bless one another and savor the goodness of God's blessings. All right, I want to look at another aspect of this particular celebration, and that is dancing. We read in verse 14 that after David saw God blessing his venture, and after he had offered peace offerings, then he danced before the Lord with all his might. The Hebrew word for danced is a unique one that's not found anywhere else in the Bible, but it seems to indicate some kind of twirling around or side motion, maybe a twist dance move or something like that. In verse 16, the verb is accompanied by the verb for leaping. And the parallel account in 1 Chronicles describes it as skipping and playing. This is bodily motion. He's moving, enjoying bodily motion in the presence of God. And it's a good thing. In popular music concerts and in spectator sports, even those of Northern European ancestry have no qualms jumping up and down or moving back and forth like the K-State Wabash cannonball move. Why are such motions taboo in some church cultures? Dancing, I think, has certainly been perverted by sinful human beings, perverted from its created purpose of expressing joy in the Lord to instead draw attention to our bodies or express rebellion against God even. Dance can be used in sinful ways by sinful hearts. And when you've experienced abuse of a good thing like that, you've seen dance perverted, it's understandably difficult to imagine how it could be done righteously. Hard to imagine how you could prevent it from deteriorating into sinful action. But according to God's word, dancing is not an inherently sinful thing to do with your body. God's word tells us that we can and should use body movement to praise God. We sang, "You have turned my morning into dancing." Wait, who turned David's morning into dancing? It was the Lord. It's something God did himself. In the New Testament, we don't see much dancing. But at the end of one of Jesus' most famous parables, the family throws a dance to celebrate the return of the prodigal son who's repented and become reconciled to the father. The bad guy in the story is the other son who, when he hears the sound of the music and the dancing, doesn't join in. In other places in the Bible, we have actual commands to dance. Let them praise his name with a dance, Psalm 149:3 and Psalm 150. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. We're commanded to praise the Lord with dancing. Now, how are we going to do that? This is, I think, where those of us with European ancestry can learn from the church traditions of other cultures that are more lively than ours. It's difficult for me to step out of my English Presbyterian background, but I'll share with you what one African background believer taught me to help me get it. They said, you can start to dance a little bit during the singing, if you just put your weight on one foot and lean over to that side, and then you put your weight on the other foot. You know, that's dancing for a Presbyterian, okay? Maybe for a Reformed person, that's all we can do. And it's not going to look much different from those of you that are carrying the babies, you know? You can kind of disguise it. Get a baby and just practice. The important thing is that your expression of gladness be done before the Lord in the presence of God, Coram Deo. That's what David said to his wife when she said, "What the heck were you doing?" He said, "It was before the Lord." This is not to show off how spiritual you are to others. This is not to show off what a good dancer you are. It's not to even just to fit in with everybody else so you don't look like a standout. Whatever you do, do it with the knowledge of what God's word says, and do it with a wholehearted focus on worshiping God. It's not about you. We'll move on to costume as a third element of this celebration that is drawn attention to. In verse 14, it describes what David was wearing. There's costuming involved. 2 Samuel 6 tells us David was wearing a linen ephod. Ephod has to do with the special cloth draped over the shoulders that indicated consecration to God. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles adds that David and the priests and the carriers of the ark, the choir, and the choir director were all wearing tunics of fine linen. May have been blue, may have been white. I think that some of the portrayals, this very image, I cropped off the other end of it because I think it was an inaccurate portrayal of David. It showed him practically naked. But the Bible describes him actually as wearing the standard uniform of a priest. It was simple, but it covered the body. And the point I want to make, and the point that David's wife makes later in the story, is that David was not wearing his normal kingly clothes. He had changed into something different for the purpose of this celebration, a special costume, as it were, and not costume as something that is pretending, but maybe a uniform, maybe a better way to put it. Clothing, I've talked about modesty. There's issues of modesty in clothing, but there's also, and we don't want to draw attention to ourselves by clothing that draws attention to ourselves by its weirdness or by its immodesty. But another aspect of our clothing is that clothing communicates a message. It's also, And we need to match what our clothing is communicating to where our heart and our heart message is wanting to communicate as well. For instance, in Matthew 11, Jesus talked to the crowds concerning John. He said, "What did y'all go out into the desert to watch? A cat tail being shaken by the wind? Well, then, what did y'all go out to see? A man that's decked out in soft clothes?" You see, the ones sporting the soft clothing are in the houses of the kings, not out in the desert. Well, then, what did y'all go out to see? A prophet? Yes. John the Baptizer was a prophet. He dressed in a hairy tunic and a leather belt because that was the way Elijah dressed, and he was imitating the dress of prophets. If he wanted to look like a nobleman, he would have worn soft purple and fine linen because that's what the noblemen wear. Clothes can help people understand your mission. Conversely, wearing sackcloth was a sign of mourning in Bible times. These days, we wear all black. Clothing can back up your attitude and your message. And if you wear inappropriate clothing, it confuses people. What if you see a bride coming down the aisle and she's wearing all black? You're like, what is this? Jesus talked about a wedding feast where a guy did not wear the wedding clothes. He came into the wedding and he's not wearing wedding clothes. What's he thinking? We need to wear clothing that's appropriate for the occasion. When Jesus used costuming as well. When he washed his disciples' feet, he changed out of his street clothes, put on servant clothes, wrapped himself with a towel, and then washed his servants' feet. His costuming was underlining his message, "I'm a servant." See? So when David worshiped God in this special occasion, he wore the garments of a priest instead of the garments of a king because he's not there to make laws and execute people and judge cases. He's there to praise God. Hopefully that's what you're here to do. And the way you dress should reflect that. The way you dress should not be saying, "Let's go out to the ball game," or "Let's go to bed," or whatever. It should be saying, "Let's worship God." I can't tell you exactly what that looks like because different cultures have different ways of expressing that, and not everybody's going to look the same when they are expressing, "Let's worship God." But examine your hearts. Are you wearing clothes that are fitting for what we're doing when we worship God? And are you willing to be charitable towards others that are wearing something different and you don't understand why? It's okay. The book of Revelation tells us that the white tunic that David had on symbolized being cleansed from sin. And that's the most important thing. In Revelation 3:4, says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy." They're white because they're not defiled with sin. He who overcomes the sin of the world, continuing to trust in Jesus, shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life. And then in Revelation 3:18, Jesus said, "I counsel you to buy from me white garments that you may be clothed." And then in chapter 4, we see around the throne 24 elders clothed in white robes. And they've got crowns on their heads and everything. In chapter 7, not only the elders, but a great multitude from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with, you guessed it, white robes, palm branches in their hands. Then in chapter 19, the armies come down from heaven. They're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Do you have God's white robe of forgiveness on? They aren't for sale. in any store in the world. They only come from God the Father. How do you buy them? You give your life to God as a living sacrifice. Trust Jesus to forgive you for all that's wrong in you on the merits of Christ's death on the cross for you. And when we confess our sins in Jesus' name, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. That's the white robe. And in that white robe, worship God with all your might like David did. All right, the fourth aspect of this celebration is fanfare or shouting. Verse 15, we see David and the priests are making a lot of noise. It was with teruah and with the sound of shofars. Now, shofars are the ram's horn. There's a picture on the screen. You can hollow it out, buzz on the one end, and make a bugle-like sound. And the other Hebrew word, teruah, is used throughout the Old Testament to describe a lot of loud noises and generally to announce something special. It could be done with trumpets, Numbers 10:5, with the silver trumpets, with ram's horns, with cymbals. Psalm 150 talks about the teruah of cymbals, or with the human voice, people raising their voice and making a teruah. Most English versions interpret verse 15 here in 2 Samuel 6 to be human voices shouting in addition to the blowing of horns. Could also just as well be the sound of the horns themselves. I'm not going to make an issue of that. Parallel passage in 1 Chronicles adds they also had trumpets and ear-splitting cymbals, as well as harps and guitars in the band. The point is, they were loud, and there is a place for being loud in celebrating God's goodness and blessings. We see commands in the Psalms and the prophets about that. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the songs of joy. Isaiah 12:6, shout and sing for joy, dweller of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Zephaniah 3:4, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And later on, when the temple was restored after the Babylonian captivity, Ezra describes the people shouting with a great shout because the foundation of the house had been, of the temple had been laid. You get into the Greek New Testament. Mary came to visit Elizabeth in Luke 1:42, and the same word in the Septuagint of 2 Samuel 6 is used to describe Elizabeth's excited greeting of Mary. Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary. She spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Later, the lepers in Samaria lifted their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Jesus heals them, and then the one comes back and thanks him with a loud voice. And then in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus' followers get loud. And Book of Revelation is the loudest book in the New Testament. In it, the angels and elders and perhaps other saints around God's heavenly throne say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And half the trumpet blasts in the New Testament are in the book of Revelation. And even the rest of the trumpet blasts in the New Testament are mostly describing Jesus' second coming. There's a place for being loud. And if you never get loud in your worship of the Lord, I think it'd be wise to ask, is there a reason for that? Is there something wrong? Now, loud is not the only volume in the Bible. It's not even the normative volume. I want to balance that out by saying shouting and fanfare were only for special occasions in the Bible. The norm is peace. Shouting and fanfare were used to tell people to start a holiday, to sound the alarm for a war, or in this case, a once-in-a-lifetime move of the place of worship. That was special. It was worth making a big deal over. But God is a God of order, and in his instructions to the church in 1 Corinthians 14, we're told to speak one at a time, not everybody at once. And in some cases, even silence must be kept in the church, among the women, among foreign language speakers, among speakers when it's someone else's turn. Why? 1 Corinthians 14:33 explains, "For he is not the God of instability, but rather of peace." And in verse 40, "So keep making all things happening according to good form and order." God likes order and peace. I heard a group of Christians in China that got fixated on 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that says, "For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout." And they taught that you have to shout then in order to get Jesus to return, because he's going to return from heaven with a shout, so you better shout. And their worship service was just a shouting matches. Actually, the verse indicates that it'll be Jesus doing the shouting when he comes. Shouting has its place, but it's not for all the time. God spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice. And God commands in the Psalms, Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." We need to be quiet enough that we can know God and that we can hear his still small voice. Some of you can work up to what amounts to a shout when you hit that highest note on the hymn, "Glorify the precious name of Jesus, praise." That's great, belt it out. But don't sing the whole song that loud. Use your wisdom, informed by the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Informed by the Bible, informed by the Holy Spirit, use wisdom to discern when it's time to get loud and when it's time to be quiet. Okay, my fifth and final observation about this celebration has to do with blessing, speaking blessing. In verse 18, David offers the whole burnt offering for forgiveness of sin, and then he blesses the people in the name of the Lord. Hebrews 7 uses that same Greek word for blessed in that the Septuagint uses in 2 Samuel 6:18. When it mentions that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, what did that look like? Genesis 14:18-20 quotes Melchizedek as saying, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He blessed Abraham and he blessed God. Hebrews 11:20-21 says that with faith about impending things, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. And with faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. What'd that look like? Genesis 27 records the blessing of Jacob over blessing of Isaac over Jacob. "May God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." He also spoke a blessing to Esau, which was basically, "May you live off the fat of the earth, and may you become independent of your little brother." Genesis 48 records the Jacob's blessings on Joseph's sons. "God bless the lads and let them grow into a multitude." Pretty simple. Blessings don't have to be real fancy. Just think of something good that's within God's will and say it as a prayer. That's, you know, essentially what we do when we say, "Have a nice day." But can you frame that as, you know, "May God bless your day," or "May God help you do that"? Jesus also modeled speaking blessings. He laid his hands on children and blessed them. He blessed his disciples before his ascension into heaven. We're following in Jesus' footsteps too when we speak blessings to people. I encourage you to find a time to verbally bless those in your home, or your friends, or people at work. Perhaps these kind of blessings in the home can come during special life transitions, like an infant dedication, baptism, coming of age ceremony. Birthdays are a great opportunity once a year to speak a blessing, or even maybe more frequently, like every Lord's Day, like when David returned to bless his house. And of course, and you've probably noticed, we end every Sunday service. I choose a blessing from the scripture that's custom designed for y'all each Sunday. And these blessings don't have to stop with the church. Jesus and the apostles told us we can even bless our enemies. He said, bless them, don't curse them. So here are ways that this celebration models things that we can do in celebrating, in celebratory worship. Feasting, holy feasting, dancing, apparel, volume, and blessings. And there's plenty more in the parallel passages here. First Chronicles 16 describes how the organization, administration is part of worship. We have a team of over 10 different people who put in over 40 man hours of labor every week just for this worship service. That is a significant part of celebration as administration. That's what all those names were in 1 Chronicles 15. Music is another part. I haven't even touched on that. I don't have time for that this morning. But David, a song that David sings is recorded in 1 Chronicles 16 and 17. So there's more things we can learn as we study scripture. We can learn lots more things, but I want to conclude with the way 2 Samuel 6 concludes. And that is a contrast. We've got these people celebrating, and at the end of 2 Samuel 6, we have this one person that would not enter the celebration. Michal. In verse 15, we're introduced to her for the first time since David climbed out the window in their apartment that day Saul tried to kill him. And we're reminded right away in verse 15 that Michal is not hoi polloi. She is the daughter of Saul. She is at the highest station of nobility as the princess. And in contrast to David, Michal did not join the celebration of the ark. She stayed home. She watched the procession when it entered Jerusalem. And what she saw, I think the words are interesting. She saw not David, she saw David the king. David the king. She put a lot of stock in her husband being the king. And to her great embarrassment, he was not acting very much like a king. From her perspective, he'd lost his royal robes and was wearing a common priest's uniform, of all things. And furthermore, the king is acting like a common peasant, dancing in the street. And this leads Michal to despise her husband king in her heart. There are so many parallels. You know, didn't we see the Pharisees, the religious elite of Jerusalem, when they saw Jesus coming in to Jerusalem, didn't they despise him too? Because they didn't enter into the celebratory worship of God. They were proud. They were self-focused. Michal is proud and self-focused. That's my interpretation of her. I know it doesn't say that explicitly. Michal in verse 20 tries to make David feel ashamed of himself. She says, in effect, David, You know, there's royal servants, and then there's people who serve servants. We don't mess with those. We don't fraternize with those people. Those are low-class people. Don't you see how you dishonor yourself when you associate with people like that? And then she compares David to buffoons or vain, foolish, vulgar fellows. The Hebrew word rakim means empty. David, when you associate with nobodies, it makes you a nobody too. That was the lie she believed. When you associate with nobodies, it makes you a nobody. It's not true. She's thinking, David, you should not have changed out of your kingly clothes and put on clothes that just any Levite might wear. It doesn't matter what kind of parade you're in. You need to keep the masses impressed that you are the king. I want a husband that's respectable. I think there is some, I know that there's some question about how to interpret the end of her statement in verse 20. There's two infinitives for the word reveal or uncover. And most English translations put them together to mean a single idea that you are shamelessly uncovered. You are super uncovered. And she may have been saying that. Of course, it would have been a bit of overstatement to say that because he wasn't actually naked. On the other hand, Hebrew emphatic verbs are usually not both infinitive. So I wonder if they're actually a parallel statement. The idea, you revealed yourself, and when you revealed yourself to be a nobody. It's part of a comparison, like a nobody is what you revealed yourself to be. David's response is instructive. He says, in effect, honey, it's not human beings who make us important. It's not human beings who make us important. It's God who makes us important. My position as king doesn't depend on what all the people think about me. It depends upon what Yahweh wants. And if Yahweh wants me to be king, that's what I'll be. I will then preside over the common people, and I will even be distinguished above Saul's nobility, which is exactly what happened. God wanted David to be king, and that's what happened despite Saul's best efforts. And for that reason, David says, I must remain oriented around pleasing God and delighting in God rather than pleasing man and impressing men. In verse 22, he says, I'll be made light of, be more lightly esteemed, more vile, more undignified or contemptible, even more than this. I'll be lowly, abased, humiliated, humble in my eyes or in your eyes too. But with the maidservants of whom you spoke, with them I will be honored. And that word honored is the same word Michael used to mock David with in verse 20. Instead of trying to impress everybody and be the greatest, David chose the path of humility. Why? Because he believed the Lord will save the holy, the lowly, the humble, the abased people. But haughty eyes like Michael's, you'll bring low. That's what he wrote out in Psalm 18, verse 27. And Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself, that's who will be exalted. That path of humility was the same one that Jesus chose, as described in Philippians 2. You see, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And it's that humble attitude that will enable you to celebrate God in a way that pleases God. Michael chose the path of being high and mighty, exalting herself in her window above the street. And the chapter ends with the statement that for the rest of her life, she couldn't have a child. This could have been a divine curse of barrenness, could have been the natural result of older age, could have been the result of David just not wanting to be around her anymore. We're not told exactly, but in the Bible, it does, we know that not having children was considered a curse. And the way it's placed here in this story, it appears to be saying something negative negative consequence to Michael, some kind of judgment against Michael for her pride. So just to summarize what we've covered here, God calls us not only to reverence in worship, but also to wholehearted, heartfelt, no holds barred celebration of his blessing with joy. And if we don't celebrate him with joy and gladness, there's something wrong. It's important, however, that in our holy feasting, in our appropriate movement and clothing and volume and the blessings of our lips, that we follow the example of David and of Christ himself in choosing the path of humility.